Now, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2 today, but I'm just going to read, to set the scene, a short section from the middle of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Let's hear God's word, rather ominous word. Micah 2, verse 3, therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We're utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. I don't know about you, but I am suffering from a chronic case of PMT. Premillennial tension. I think it's all this talk about the millennium bug that's doing it to me. I mean, whom are you to believe? On the one hand, one hears bland government reassurances that everything is under control, or whatever disruption may be caused to silicon chip-controlled systems by the transition from December 31st, 1999 to January 1st, 2000. Such disruptions will be comparatively minor and easily remedied. On the other hand, you hear equally confident predictions in the media of unprecedented cyber mayhem, with the result that airlines have announced that all flights that night are going to be cancelled, and anxious city financiers are currently paying out millions to prepare their computers for the chaos they seriously feel is going to engulf the commercial world the moment the new millennium dawns. At least one Christian agency in Canada that seems to have me on its mailing list is sending constant missives across the Atlantic, communicating the conviction that the scale of this imminent disaster is going to be nothing short of apocalyptic, and that the true facts are being deliberately concealed by the powers that be in the West for fear of causing mass panic. God is about to judge the West for its repudiation of its Christian heritage. That is what they insist. Well, as I say, whom do you believe? A couple of weeks ago, at a speaking engagement in the city of London, I met a very bright young lady who's working for a software company. This company is currently making a fortune out of a millennium bug immunization program, and she was helping to market it. I asked her, in confidence, over a cup of coffee, to tell me just how serious she thought the problem really was. She cupped her hand over her mouth confidentially and whispered in reply, frankly, she said, I don't think anybody really knows. The dawn of 2000 could well prove to be a massive anticlimax, like a damp squib on bonfire night. But if so, she went on, my company won't be offering any refunds. And there is just a chance we could be heading for a major catastrophe on a par with the Great Fire of London. So she said, I see my role at present not so much as a computer consultant, as an insurance salesman. Well, I was grateful for her candor. It confirmed what I've long suspected, that information technology controls so much of our life these days and has become so vast and complex, it's impossible for anyone, no matter how brilliant they are, to really have a comprehensive understanding of its workings. In that respect, the millennium bug is rather well named, because the threat it poses is not unlike that of a newly emergent pathogen, like the AIDS virus or the organism responsible for BSE, the epidemic risks of which even medical experts don't agree about. As I say, in such circumstances, it would be enormously helpful if one knew which group of futurologists to trust. The ones who minimize the dangers and assure us of continuing prosperity, or the ones who augur imminent disaster and recommend urgent action to avert it. Whom do you believe?
It was, in fact, precisely that same dilemma that faced the citizens of Jerusalem in the middle of the 8th century BC, believe it or not. For they, too, were facing a very worrying threat. After many years of comparative peace and prosperity, a new military power was beginning to flex its muscles on the political horizon in the Middle East, Assyria. Just as in the case of the millennium bug today, the government in Jerusalem, led by political pragmatists like King Ahaz, hired a lot of professional prophets to spread comforting propaganda. Everything will be okay, they insisted. The Assyrian menace will burn out, just like that proverbial damp squib. I recall the pharmacist Emil Kue, who back in the 1920s, it said, set up a famous clinic in Nancy in France based on the idea that people would recover from any illness if only they would keep on reciting the formula, every day, in every way, I am getting better and better. Well, it was just such a message of bland reassurance that the government-sponsored prophets of Judah kept repeating over and over again. But alongside these fair-weather forecasters, there were a couple of Cassandras in Jerusalem who announced a far less optimistic message. One was named Isaiah, the son of Amos, and the other was Micah of Moresheth. Now, I suppose if you and I had been living in Jerusalem in those days, we would have tended to discount the gloomy prognostications of these two eeyores. For they were convinced, you see, that God had raised up the Assyrian menace as an instrument of divine judgment. They preached that God planned disaster for the nation of Israel as a penalty for her sins, as we've just seen in that verse from chapter 2 of Micah. And understandably, this was not a popular point of view. It was far more congenial to believe the Micawberish reassurances of the government-sponsored soothsayers, who probably outnumbered Isaiah and Micah on a ratio of several hundred to one. However, as things turned out, if we had been there, we would have been better advised to listen to this dissident minority within the prophetic community, because history proved them right. Assyria did indeed decimate Israel. Indeed, if God had not supernaturally intervened, Jerusalem itself would have been sacked by the Assyrian general Sennacherib. As it was, she had to endure a painful and humiliating siege and many decades of austerity as the entire economy of Israel was bled dry by Assyrian demands for tribute money and tax. It may be salutary to remember that. As we survey Micah's words over the next few weeks, in the shadow of that ominous millennium bug, sometimes the gloomy prophet is the true prophet. Sometimes divine judgment does fall on sinful societies. Sometimes God does plan disaster. He did so in the case of Israel in the 8th century BC. It's not beyond him to do the same in our case today, you know. This world is littered with the wrecks of once great nations and empires. There's nothing especially immortal about Great Britain. Well, this morning in our opening study of chapters 1 and 2, we shall see Micah loses no time in voicing his premonitions of doom, and in signalling his dissatisfaction with those who dignified themselves with the title prophet, but used their office only to reinforce the moral complacency of the general public in the face of impending catastrophe. We're going to divide our study up into three. First, we'll look at the reason that judgment was to be expected. And then we'll look at the reaction of the false prophets to that situation. And then we'll look at the reaction of Micah, a true prophet. Let's begin by identifying the reason that judgment was to be expected. Go right back to the beginning of chapter 1. The word of the Lord given to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. The prophet's imagining here a kind of global assize in which all the nations of the earth are being invited to listen in as a kind of impartial jury, while God acts both as witness for the prosecution and as judge in an indictment against his own people, against Israel. There had been numerous times in Israel's history, of course, when God had intervened to deliver her from some threat of tyranny or conquest. And the poets of Israel, in their psalms, had sometimes used very extravagant metaphors of cosmic or geological dislocation to describe these great saving interventions of God. They would sing of how the earth shook and how the mountains melted before the power of the Lord's coming. Well, Micah's prophetic vision here is that the Lord intends to intervene once again in Israel's history, and he echoes those metaphors in the way he describes it. It will be just such an earth-shattering epiphany, he says. But this time the reason for his advent will be far less welcome. All this, verse 5, is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel at this point was divided into two principalities. Samaria was the capital of the larger northern kingdom, which Micah designates here by the name Jacob. And Jerusalem was the capital of the smaller southern kingdom, Judah. Micah lived in the south, but he clearly felt the word he'd received from God applied to both kingdoms equally. As far as God was concerned, there was little to choose between them. What was going on in Samaria was also happening in Jerusalem. And between them, these twin capital cities epitomized the moral declension of the nation as a whole. At the root of it was the abandonment of their religious heritage. Notice in verse 5 those words, high place. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? A high place in Old Testament terminology referred to a pagan shrine. So by designating Jerusalem as Judah's high place, Micah is drawing his listeners' attention in a very caustic way to the scandalous presence of idolatry in the city which above all cities ought to have been holy to Jehovah, the Lord God. But the situation up in Samaria was, if anything, worse. Hence the judicial sentence which he goes on to pronounce in verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Notice that ironic twist in the closing lines of verse 7. See, we know from the prophet Hosea, who was Micah's contemporary, but based in the northern kingdom rather than in the south, we know that the people, the residents in Samaria, invested vast amounts of money at this time in history in prostitutes. Prostitutes who offered their services as part of the religious ritual in temples that had been dedicated to pagan fertility cults, like those of Baal and Ashtaroth. Well, says Micah here, those immoral earnings will very shortly be looted, and they will be reinvested, appropriately enough, in other prostitutes who serve very similar fertility cults in the cities of Samaria's enemies. See, even if they had the power to help, which of course they did not, one could hardly expect deities like Baal and Ashtaroth to have any interest in protecting Israel from military conquest. For if the shrines of Baal and Ashtaroth were destroyed in Samaria, it simply meant they would be further enriched in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. pagan superstition is universal. The devil doesn't care who wins battles. He's not interested in history. His religion is totally preoccupied with the hedonistic enjoyment of the present moment. And that prevails in every culture, in every time. Sexual immorality was not the only evidence of that hedonism. There were other social consequences of Israel's slide into idolatry too, which Micah goes on to tell us about at the beginning of chapter 2. The covenant law, which God had given Moses, made many provisions to protect people from economic exploitation. Central among them was the legislation that gave every family in the country a permanent grant of land. Because that land grant was inalienable, it ensured a fundamental degree of distributive justice within the economy. No matter how poor a family became, they always had land to their name. But it's quite clear from what Micah says at the beginning of chapter 2 that these laws were being widely ignored in his day. Woe to those, he says, who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Notice that word, inheritance. The picture here is of unscrupulous but powerful men deliberately plotting to use their political clout to deprive those less influential in the community of their lawful property. This reference to their doing it at morning light, after a night time of conspiring and thinking, suggests that Micah is not talking about the clandestine robbery of a burglar here. No, this defrauding a man of his home and inheritance has a pretense of legality. It's being perpetrated by judicial chicanery, he says. For dawn, you see, was when courts sat in Old Testament times to administer justice. But it seems by the middle of the 8th century BC, those courts which met at dawn were so riddled with bribery and corruption, and so contemptuous of the constitutional rights of the people which had been enshrined in the law of Moses, that justice was the very last thing you were likely to obtain there. In fact, if you look on to 2 verse 8, you'll find Micah likens the materialistic greed that was prevailing in Israelite society to the attitude of a looting army. A looting army that takes what it likes from whoever it likes without fear of reprisal. Men, women, or even children suffer in the process, he says. Verse 8. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away. This is not your resting place. See, that line is perhaps deliberately ironic. These, no doubt, were the terse words with which these oppressive barons, who were emerging as the new power elite in Judah and Israel, tried to eject people from the land which they had possessed as a legal inheritance from their ancestors. Well, promises Micah, it will be those very same words, get up and go away, that God would soon use to eject those very barons for their rapacious avarice had irremediably marred the land of promise, he says, and God will grant them no more title to it. Get up and go away. This is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. What were the reasons then that judgment was to be expected? Idolatry, immorality, social injustice. Here was a people who had abandoned their privileged heritage of biblical religion, and as a result were sliding deeper and deeper into a morass of wickedness. Micah knew God simply would not stand by indefinitely and watch such things going on. He would take action. Hence the pessimism of those lines we read at the start. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly. It will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They'll taunt you with this mournful song. We're utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. All of which, it seems to me, is not without relevance to our Western world today. So we stand on the threshold of a new century and anxiously bite our fingernails about the threat posed by things like the millennium bug. Now we have surely seen enough evidence in recent years, haven't we, to convince us that for all the money which governments invest in political and economic forecasting, the experts are as little able to predict the future of world events as the Meteorological Office is able to predict next week's weather. Did anybody tell us the Iron Curtain would come down? That Soviet communism would collapse? That the economies of the entire Eastern Bloc would fall into chaos? There were plenty who were wise after the event, of course. But I didn't hear anyone talking about it even 12 months before it happened. And what about the recent meltdown of the tiger economies in East Asia? An economist friend of mine told me several years ago he feared the banking system in Japan was highly unstable. But no one in the City of London was taking that threat seriously, or they would not have been caught so conspicuously with their financial pants down, would they? It's the same story over and over again. The academics would love us to believe that economics is an exact science, obeying rational laws, which enable us to make accurate predictions. But it manifestly is not. The rationality of neoclassical economists like Milton Friedman has proven in the last decade to be just as spurious as the dialectical materialism of Karl Marx. Nobody knows what the stock market will do next week, any more than they know who will win the next Grand National. Our politicians are not in charge of the economy, you see. Nor are those impersonal market forces which we've been told so much about in recent years. It is the decisions of a sovereign God that dictates the fortunes of a nation like ours. And he does so not in accordance with the rationalistic laws of economic science. He does so in accordance with the moral laws of his own personal character. But that brings us to the second thing I want us to look at in these two chapters. The reaction of a false prophet to such a situation. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do you know, I had a letter from William Hague this week. I kid you not. House of Commons notepaper signed in his own fair, if rather illegible, hand. To be frank, it didn't come as a total surprise, and I know I wasn't the only Christian minister to be thus favoured. The Conservative Party is currently engaged in what they call these days a charm offensive, I think. It's a charm offensive to try to regain the support of the churches of Britain, which, of course, it used to enjoy in those far-off days when the Church of England was, albeit rather derisively, dubbed as the Tory Party at prayer. A delegation of Conservative Christian Fellowship members, actually, are coming to Cambridge early in the new year and have asked to meet with a number of us church leaders here. William Hague is supporting their invitation. Now, to give him credit, Mr. Hague says he does not wish to collude with the churches. He wishes to consult with them. I hope he means it. Because, frankly, history is not short of glaring examples of the rather unhealthy partnership that can sometimes develop between churchmen and politicians. Micah's describing just such a situation here. See, there were plenty of preachers in Jerusalem. It was an exceptionally religious city. And many of these preachers were still, nominally at least, preachers of biblical religion. Though idolatry was being tolerated to a shameful degree, officially, the nation of Israel still served the Lord God Jehovah. Well, sadly, as we mentioned earlier, the vast majority of the nation's clergy
were in cahoots with this oppressive new aristocracy I told you about, who were abusing the judicial process to enrich themselves and grab land. Well, it was in the financial interest, you see, of these churchmen to use their pulpits to prop up the status quo in that way. It was, after all, the royal court that in many cases was paying their wages. Dissenting voices then, like Micah, who dared to suggest that God might be displeased with what was going on, they maligned such dissident prophets as heretics. Notice the line they were taking? Should it be said that the Spirit of the Lord is angry? Does he do such things? In other words, all this talk of divine judgment is theologically irresponsible, you know. As if a God as gracious as Jehovah could possibly be angry with Israel. Why, he's made an irrevocable promise to bless Israel. Scaremongers like Micah shouldn't be allowed to give voice to their subversive nonsense. They should be denied tenure at the university. They should be thrown out of the denomination. And here's exactly the same sort of protest today, of course, from sometimes well-meaning churchmen, usually in the liberal tradition. They say such things, for instance, in regard to a subject like hell, don't they? The very idea of a place of eternal punishment after death, for instance, is a piece of sub-Christian mythology, quite inconsistent with what Jesus revealed of God's unconditional love. Why, said one in a book I read recently, it's inconceivable that heaven could coexist with the spiritual equivalent of Auschwitz. Oh, those irresponsible preachers who waffle old-fashioned fire and brimstone stuff about hell, fire and judgment and so on, they should be treated with contempt, like the theological dinosaurs they are. They certainly shouldn't be given tenure in any university divinity school. Well, Micah's answer to them should surely be the same as his answer to the false prophets of his own day. This is what Micah said to them. Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? That's his answer. Yes, God is good. He's good to those whose ways are upright. But the God of the Bible has never promised to bless the unrepentantly wicked. He is a righteous God, and he never compromises on those moral standards for which he stands. He will judge any nation, any political party, any political leader that ignores those moral standards. Thomas Jefferson, in his Notes on Virginia, makes a very startling confession. He says, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. Coming from someone like Jefferson, those words are particularly noteworthy because he wasn't any great believer. Mr. Haig is wise. He will tremble similarly. For over the last couple of decades, British governments, and let's face it, until recently they were conservative governments in the main, British governments have presided over an appalling decay, both in public morality and in social justice in this country. That not all of this could have been prevented by government action, I'm prepared to grant. But it is at least my judgment that government could have done far more to resist that decay than it did do. I shall not quickly forget the deliberate way in which the Conservative government undermined the Christian heritage of this country when it supported the Sunday trading bill. It's the duty of any preacher worth his salt to forswear party politics and summon all his listeners to righteous conduct. No preacher has a mandate to offer comfort and reassurance to the morally complacent. If Mr. Haig wants to consult with the churches, I hope that's the message he's prepared to hear. For it is the sovereign God who will dictate the political fortunes of our nation and of the Conservative Party, and of William Haig. And what matters to God is not party dogma, whether from right or left,
Now what matters to him is righteousness. Sadly, however, righteousness was the last thing on the mind of most of the prophets of Israel in the 8th century BC. Do you see what Micah says of them in 2 verse 11? If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. In other words, if you want to get on as a preacher in Jerusalem today, preach a message of drinks all round. Alcohol's the only spirit this people are interested in. They would rather their prophets were intoxicated than inspired. And one suspects more than a few of them probably were. In fact, I should be interested to see how much claret and Madeira is doing the rounds of the table to lubricate discussions when those delegates from the Conservative Christian Fellowship come to Cambridge next January. But that brings me to the third thing I want us to identify as we study these verses. We've looked at the reaction of the false prophet. What was the response of Micah, a true prophet? Look at this in 1 verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. It is, of course, Jeremiah who's renowned, isn't he, as the weeping prophet. But these verses make it clear he was by no means alone in the tears he shed for the people of Israel and Judah. It is, in fact, a characteristic of all the biblical prophets that they were emotionally involved in the plight of their audience. Because my people are crushed, Jeremiah wails in one place, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Well, Micah here confesses a very similar state of inner distress, sympathetic distress for the people. In his mind's eye, he can see the approaching judgment of God as it first of all swallows up Samaria in the north, and then like some kind of dark circle, closes in on Jerusalem. This was in fact what historically happened. Samaria and the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian army first in 722 BC, but Judah survived a little longer. Only by the skin of its teeth, as it turned out, in 701 BC, Sennacherib overrun the entire country and laid siege to Jerusalem itself. As Micah says here, God's hand of judgment reached the very gate of the city. Tell it not in Gath, he goes on in verse 10. Weep not at all in Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. He's deliberately echoing the famous lament of King David after the death of Saul here when he says, tell it not in Gath. Don't let pagan cities gloat over this military humiliation which Israel will suffer, he says. But humiliation there will be, for that dark circle of judgment will tighten to engulf all the surrounding villages of Judah. If you look down verses 10 to 15, you'll see that Micah compiles there a list of 9 or 10 of these villages. And he composes a rather ironic play on words to accompany the fall of each of these villages. Unfortunately, you can't reproduce those puns in English translation. Though if you look in the margin of the NIV, you'll see it does try to help you with them. Beth Ophrah, for instance, means house of dust. And that's why Micah says, in Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Similar puns you'll find around all the names of these villages that he lists in verses 10 to 15. None of them, I suspect, were the cause of more personal distress to Micah than the one he mentions in verse 14, Moresheth, Gath. For this, of course, as we learned in the opening verse of the book, was his own hometown. The name Moresheth sounds like it might come from the Hebrew word for betrothal, and that seems to be the point of Micah's play on words in this case. Betrothal, of course, speaks of the dowry given when a new bride is joined to her husband. But Israel, he said, would have to give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, not a wedding present. For the town would be lost, not married, like all these other villages in his sad catalogue of conquest. And in the end, he predicts in verse 15, the nobility of Israel will finish up like troglodytes hiding underground, just as King David once had to take refuge in the cave of Adullam. Oh, the politicians may mouth their comforting propaganda every day and every way, we are getting better and better. And the false prophets may preach their reassuring sermons about God's unconditional love, who would never be so nasty as to judge Israel. But, says Micah, this is no time for complacence. This is a time to grieve, he says. Verse 16, shave the hair of your head, he says, as a sign of mourning. For many a Jewish family, the next generation will be the last generation. The children you do not lose in death, you will lose in exile. Now I say again, you see, there is immense relevance for us in all this. For we too in the West are enmeshed in the perennial superstition that God, if he exists at all, is no more than a remote benefactor. He rarely interferes in our affairs, and if he does, it's only like Father Christmas to do something agreeable and kind. And far too many preachers use their pulpits only to reinforce such platitudinous ideas. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they announce. Well, their words might cut rather deeper into the moral decadence that infects our contemporary culture if they dared to say, like Micah, God is planning disaster against his people, disaster from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. Of course, some preachers are proclaiming just such a message, aren't they? I mentioned that group from Canada earlier that seemed to have me on their address list. The ones, remember, who are convinced the millennium bug is a judgment from God on the spiritual apostasy of Western civilization. Which raises in me the question, why do I feel so uncomfortable with the communications, the apocalyptic pronouncements of that particular group? I ought to feel delighted, don't I? When the false prophets of liberal theology are comforting us, telling us we don't have to fear hell or judgment, why do I feel just as unhappy with this fundamentalist reaction as I do with those liberal bishops who portray God as some avuncular Santa Claus? I think I know why I feel uncomfortable with it. See, though they are preaching the message of Micah, unlike Micah, the true prophet, I sense they are preaching it dry-eyed. Like the pompous Pharisees of Jesus' day, I sense they are looking down their self-righteous noses at the moral decadence around them, and they are extracting a certain grim glee from the prospect of divine judgment falling upon the godless. I don't see them weeping and wailing. I don't see them walking barefoot and naked or howling like a jackal. I don't see them grieving over the plight of the next generation. You know what I see? I see an invitation to subscribe $20 to their lurid full-color magazine. That's what I see. Jesus wept over Jerusalem in his day. Micah wept over the city in his day. True prophets, I suspect, always spend more time weeping than they would wish. And those tears, I suspect, are as an important an index of their integrity as is the message of judgment that they are courageous enough to preach. But I want you to notice before we leave our passage today that Micah's tears are not completely unalleviated. Mingled with this tragic note of lament that fills the book of Micah in many respects, every now and again you hear a brighter chord, and the first such chord occurs at the very end of chapter 2. Look at it with me. Verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now, this sudden injection of optimism is so unexpected and contrasts so dramatically with the doom-laden tone of earlier verses that not a few commentators insist it has to be an addition to Micah's text, introduced by some much later editor. But there is actually no reason at all for such skepticism. We shall see repeatedly in our later studies in this book that Micah has carefully compiled his preached sermons. He's compiled them in such a way as to balance the message of imminent disaster with one of future hope. You remember we said that Micah saw the judgment of God in chapter 1 engulfing the land until it came right up to the city gate of Jerusalem as that dark circle closed in. In fact, the reference there to the city gate is significant, because although Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrian general Sennacherib, it was not, in fact, taken. He got to the gate, but no further. And according to a remarkable passage in Jeremiah, if you're interested, you can look it up in Jeremiah 26, verses 17 to 19. According to that passage in Jeremiah, it was Micah's prophetic ministry, among other things, which was responsible for that divine deliverance. So when he says here that the king of Jerusalem will break through the city gate and escape, will go out, I think it may very well be that supernatural relief from that siege that he's referring to, which took place late on in his ministry. Micah, you see, for all his pessimism, never gave up the belief that a penitent people would find the salvation of God. And in the year 701 BC, they did. At the very brink of devastation, God stepped in to deliver them from the Assyrian army, and Jerusalem was spared. If there's no scientific law that can infallibly guarantee our future prosperity, it is perhaps comforting to know that neither is there any inflexible fate that infallibly guarantees our future doom. History is in the hands of a personal God. He is a righteous judge, but he is also a merciful Saviour. He does not delight in punishing people. Micah tells us in verse 12 of chapter 2, his delight is to gather people like a shepherd gathering sheep into his pen for protection. And Micah is convinced, as every true prophet is convinced, that at the end of the day, that heart of mercy will triumph over judgment. One who breaks open the way will go up before them, he predicts. A king will break through the gate, and the Lord will take his rightful place at the head of his people. So Micah believed. And as we shall see in later chapters, he believed it not just in regard to the siege of Sennacherib that would entrap Jerusalem in 701 BC. He believed that in regard to the much larger bondage of evil which keeps the whole world enthralled. But as is so often the case, the words of a true prophet ring down the years with deeper significance than his first hearers could possibly have understood or contemplated. Micah is here beginning to glimpse a saviour king on the distant horizon of Israel's history. A saviour king who would indeed one day come to Jerusalem and break down not just the siege of Sennacherib, but the judicial barriers erected by the judgment of a righteous God against the sin of the entire world. And as we shall see when we get to chapter 5, Micah is not ignorant of the place from which that new saviour king would one day come. A little town called Bethlehem. Don't be too anxious, then, about the millennium bug.
even if it comes, Christmas is coming first. Let's pray together.